the world event that became known as the AIDS epidemic. It started with a few homosexual men who were dying of this unknown disease back in, I guess it was 1981, 1982, and then it began to take hold in Africa as well, among the general population. I won't get into all the biology and all the health issues surrounding this. But only to say that I remember in those days reading newspaper articles and being on the news media that basically it boiled down to this, that if you were to engage in certain behavior, there was the potential for catastrophic consequences. That was the message. The same kind of thing that you will find. Yesterday, I'm standing in one of the 7-Eleven to get myself a Slurpee because there was an 89-cent sign on the side of the road, and it drew me in, only to get what I thought was a Coke Zero that was filled with all other things, and anyways, it was not what I was expecting. But in front of me in the line was a young man buying a package of cigarettes. $12 for a pack. Unbelievable. But anyway, only it reminded me again that they're not as attractive anymore, the cigarette packs, and there's a warning on the side, right? That this could be dangerous to your health, the Surgeon General warns, or whatever, just to help us understand that if you engage in this behavior, there's the potential for catastrophic consequences. And I have been at the bedside of people who are dying of lung cancer. It is not fun. Do this, and it could be fatal. That's really, parenting is about that. Sometimes on a much lower level, you see little children around and you realize that one of the things that you teach them at a very early age is that you don't touch the hot stove because you could burn yourself, right? And so life is like that. Warning, because the consequences are not those that you will particularly appreciate. The same principles are true in the spiritual realm. Only the consequences are not temporal. The consequences are eternal. And sometimes I think about that. And I don't like the thoughts because they are actually quite horrific to realize that the majority of this world is headed for an existence after they die that is horrible beyond thought. Now, most don't believe that, but that is the teaching of the Scriptures. Reject the Messiah and the results are catastrophic. And on the one hand, we don't like that, but I sure like to know the truth. If I'm headed for a cliff in my car, I like somebody to say, cliff ahead, stop. And the good news is that the Bible not only gives us a warning about it, the Lord loves us enough to tell us to stop, He also has provided a way out. Right? So, It is good news for a horrific situation. There is an antidote to the horrific consequences that we potentially face if we engage in a certain behavior pattern. Well, that is the theme of this morning's text. Unfortunately, those to whom Jesus was speaking didn't heed his warning. And lest we think this is just a first century issue, this is an issue that every person who walks the face of this earth faces even today. And as we sit and we listen to this, understand this is about us. What do we do with the warnings that are replete in the Scriptures? Watch out. Do this and you're headed for major catastrophe. The Old Testament was full of this. Live righteously and you will live. Live unrighteously, do not follow the Lord, and you will die. Judgment is ahead. Over and over and over again. In fact, I think it's the main theme of the Bible. Here are the consequences to the sin that we live in, and here's the way out. Take the way out. Take the way out. Take the way out. What will we do with that? Luke chapter 13, we're at verse 22. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and it says he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And these may be the saddest words in the Bible. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I've been going through Luke in I shouldn't say I'm getting tired, but I'm getting more and more familiar with the ongoing severity and almost morbidity of the circumstances in which Jesus continually faces, and the people who come to him and the rejection of him and his warning to these people. I know that Christianity is good news, but I think often we pass over these texts that are always before us, and the consternation of our Lord in the face of the opposition in which he faces. It just keeps coming. And so again, we're here this morning as he's going to Jerusalem, and I would not have you pass over those words. Jesus' mission is to the cross because of this very thing. The sin and the rejection of his people. Well, here we have the rejection of Messiah, and I would have you see three results or three ramifications of rejecting Messiah. I didn't use the word the Messiah because that sounds sort of like another noun, but Messiah is a title. The rejection of Savior, the rejection of Lord, the rejection of Messiah. He's the Savior. First of all, one of the ramifications, or the first ramification of rejecting him, is the exclusion of the Jews from the kingdom. The exclusion of the Jews from the kingdom. Now, ultimately, it will be anyone who unbelieves, but in this context, Jesus is speaking to the Jews to whom he is ministering. The people of God, the covenant people, who think they're in simply because they've got the right last name. Simply because they're part of this community that God has called. They're his chosen people. And Jesus says, you are badly mistaken. Well, a number of things I would draw to your attention. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, we have a question from the crowd. A question from the crowd. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. That is where he is headed. And on his way there, he is confronted with a question out of the crowd to someone who is hearing his message, who is seeing his healings, who is hearing his rebukes of the religious leaders and the warnings to them. And he says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Kind of comes out of nowhere. I'm not sure why he asks the question. Perhaps he is seeing this rejection of Jesus, but Jesus also, in the previous section, telling us that the kingdom of God will expand greatly. It's like a mustard seed. It grows exponentially. And so Jesus is teaching this, but there's a lot of people rejecting him. And so I guess it's spawning some ideas. This is a young theologian, and he's asking Jesus this question. It's a theological question. Do just a few people get into heaven? Again, the Jews thought they were in because they were God's people, and Jesus is suggesting here that many who think they're in are not in, and he's condemning especially the religious leaders, and if the Jews aren't going to get in and the Gentiles are for sure out, then are there just a few that are going to get in, is his question. And it's a good theological question. Sometimes I ask that myself, right? What will heaven be like? Who gets in? Who doesn't get in? These are relevant questions. But it's a theoretical question, and the theoretical questions like we all have sometimes about all kinds of things in dealing with theology. And people write books. I've got piles of them in my office dealing with these kinds of questions and attempts to try to answer them. How many people are going to get saved? We have a question from the crowd. Secondly, we have a description of the door. Description of the door in verse 24. Lord, will there be few who are saved? And he said to them, yes, only 47 people will be saved. Is that what he says? Does Jesus answer the question? No. He doesn't tell us, here at least, how many people are going to be saved. Now, he does in another place, in other parts of the scripture, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So in another place, in another context, he in fact tells us that not many will get into the kingdom, relatively speaking. And so this young theologian who's asking this question is kind of figuring things out. He's got it right. But Jesus doesn't answer the question, not in this context. Why? Why does Jesus like to play games with people like this? Because he is now getting at a more important matter. You see, for the inquisitor, the issue, the question is speculative. It makes for good banter around the coffee table. But that's all it is. It's theoretical suggestion. It's surmising. It's debating over theological issues. But Jesus doesn't answer the theoretical question for him. He makes the question practical. He turns it. And he takes it from the theoretical and he moves it into the personal realm. And so the question for Jesus is not how many will be saved. The question is, are you saved? Not how many will be saved that we might engage in ourselves. How many are going to get into heaven? And what about the people in Bunga Bunga land who have never heard? Right? We ask that question. Will they be saved? That's not fair that God would. I've been in these debates myself. And sometimes I think the Lord says to us, you let me worry about Bunga Bunga land. You worry about you. Are you saved? Are you going to be some of the few? You can't do anything about those people. The only person you can do something about is you. And like this person who's asking the question, I too, and we all too, can get lost in the speculative questions. Theologians love to do this. They write volumes, and they write books, and they write theology, and there's sometimes they can be really helpful. All I found as I get older that the Bible sheds great light on all those commentaries. But they write them. But at the end of the day, we can write all this stuff, but the question when we get to glory is not, did you answer all the questions right? The question is, did you apply what you wrote about to yourself? What about me? And so Jesus turns the question back to the man. And so he begins with a word of personal responsibility. The first word in response to the man is strive. Strive. You yourself, you need to make a concerted effort to make sure you get in. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes a strong commitment. Do all you can to make sure you get in. Don't worry about everybody else. Worry about yourself. He says, strive to enter the narrow door. Now, in a way, he is answering the question in a roundabout way. The way in, the way to salvation, the way to the kingdom, and we've been talking about the kingdom over these last number of weeks, is through a narrow door. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the term going through the narrow gate. I think they're parallel illustrations in different contexts. The adjective is the same. Narrow. The term is stenos. It means constraining. It means tight. We are doing a renovation in our kitchen. No, we aren't. Someone's doing it for us. And one of the things that he did at first is He built this wall between the family room and the kitchen that was made out of plastic. And in the middle of the wall is this, it's not a door, it's a zipper. And that's my door. I hate that door because I'm always in a hurry. But I know if I go through that door in a hurry, we're not going to have a door much longer because it's going to rip the plastic. So you open the zipper up and you carefully go through that door, that entrance into the family room. This is to keep all the dust and everything out. And then you close the zipper behind you. I thought to myself, what a great illustration that the way into the kingdom is, it's constraining, it's narrow, it's not easy. You have to be very careful. It's a narrow door. What's he talking about? Himself. himself. In John, he actually identifies himself in John 10:9 as, "I am the door." Another place, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." The door, not a door. Our culture says, "Oh, you just pick your own way." No. He is the door. There is no other door. And the door is narrow because you can only enter into the kingdom, through him. Now, people say that Christians are very narrow-minded, to which I respond, yep. We are narrow-minded. I am very glad that when I fly, Glenn can understand. I'm very glad that my pilot, upon landing that plane, is narrow-minded. There's a one strip after flying thousands of miles that you better land on. The freeway won't do. Some pasture won't do. The way down is narrow. And that's what Jesus is saying. The way in into the kingdom is narrow. And he says, "I want you to make every effort to get into the kingdom by me, because there are many roads that you may want to take, but they won't get you there." And further on, there will be a time, if you don't apply that now, that the door will be closed, speaking either of death or his second coming, when you will not be able to get into the kingdom. So do it now and make every effort to do it now. This is very evangelistic, this text. Why won't people be able to get in? Because they haven't gone through the door. This is an exclusive claim of Christ. He claims to be the only way, the door in. Which leads to the question, have you entered through the door? It's our only hope. Strive. Make every effort to go that way. Thirdly, question from the crowd, the description of the door, their rejection by the Lord. Their rejection by the Lord. Verse 24, second half, "For many, I tell you." How many? Few will be saved, but many, many will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." What a tragic response. The point here being that if someone hasn't entered by him, it will be too late at a later point. At some point, the door is shut. The opportunity is limited. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I think here, speaking of, again, either death. It is the point of the man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Either death or his second coming is the place of the shutting of the door. The opportunity is while we have life. Then the opportunity is there to enter through the door. But at some point, the door is shut. And Jesus is saying, at that time, when you realize, "Oh, I better come in," because he says, it's now too late. No amount of connections or pleading gets you in. And there are many people who will be pleading on the other side. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from it's your identity. I do not know anything about you. And you sense the pathos in this. The warning, the pleading of Jesus. The Jews had no advantage because they were familiar with who Jesus was. And they're going to be on the other side after death, having rejected him here, not believing in him, saying, we were wrong. Lord, remember, I got your autograph. I saw you heal people. Don't you remember me? I was one of the people listening. He says, I don't know you. It won't be enough to just simply be familiar with him. Not enough to know about him. You need to know him. You're not in because you were raised in a Christian family. Lord, it was a Christian family. I went to church. I did this. I did that. He talks more about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Didn't we? We cast out demons in your name. Well, I went through all this activity. It's not enough to be familiar with Jesus. You have to know Jesus. That's what he's saying here. I don't know you. We reject him. Later, he will reject us. And he calls them workers of evil, or in another translation, workers of iniquity. And I find it interesting that our theology actually leads to our lifestyle. What we believe inevitably reflects in how we live. For they are still lost in their sin. Their rejection by the Lord. Fourthly, the affliction to their souls gets worse. Not only, get away from me, I don't know you, verse 28. In that place, what place? Outside the kingdom. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. The place outside the kingdom, otherwise in other places referred to as hell. It's real. There's a whole swath of evangelicals suggesting that there's no such literal place and on it goes. Eventually everybody gets saved. Where do we get this from? Jesus talks a lot about judgment and hell and punishment repeatedly. He's warning, warning, warning. And here again, this place is real. It's described in two ways. It says that there will be weeping, personal grief. Imagine the anguish of coming to the kingdom and thinking you're in and you're not forever. Talk about grief. And then it talks about the gnashing of teeth. It's not a parallel phrase. It's not saying the same thing. It's another idea here. I think, speaks here of an unrelenting rage. People would gnash their teeth when they were angry. So there will be unbelievable sorrow and unbelievable anger for those people who are outside the kingdom. That's what hell will be like. Grief and anger, people screaming in agony and in rage continually because they're outside of the presence. That's what life is outside the presence of God. Who wants to go there? No one. And no one has to. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, not for people. And how much more tragic when they see who actually is in the kingdom. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, the dad, the relatives, those who knew the Lord. And they're banished. Those that they thought they were following when in fact that they were not. What a colossal mistake. An eternal mistake. The affliction to their souls. Fifthly, the inclusion of the Gentiles. It gets worse. Look who else is there in the kingdom. Not only Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets that they so admired. It says, the people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. The table is referring to the banquet that is to come, the glory of the presence of God in this place where there'll be feasting and joy forevermore. And they're out, and their ancestors are in, but not only the Gentiles are there. Egad! I mean, they're pulling out their hair now. They had all the benefits. They were first. The first, the best opportunity, and they end up last. And the people who had no opportunities, no benefits, who seem to be outside, are in, because Jesus told us to go into all the world and make disciples. Because they're all invited. We'll talk more about that later on in a coming chapter. Bring them in. And we are the recipients of that if we know the Lord. But how tragic to have all the opportunity, but to be banished from the kingdom. And it's a profound warning even to us that we dare not miss this. In preaching on hell, it was a preacher from a previous era who would preach actually often on this, but people would say, well, you're preaching on hell. He says, but when you preach on hell, you don't preach it with glee, you preach it with tears. You don't have, no one here has to end up there, but you can't miss this. You have to get through the door. Acknowledge your sin, your need of a Savior, and follow Him as your Lord. Reject Messiah, excluded from the kingdom. Two, the rejection of the Messiah leads to the execution of Jesus in the capital. This rejection would ultimately lead to His killing. Now, a couple of things here in verses 31 to 33. First of all, in verse 31, the plan of man. The plan of man. At that very hour, as He's answering this man's question, some Pharisees come to Him and say, get away from here, Herod wants to kill you. A little interesting anecdote here. What's the reason for this warning? Because I thought that the Pharisees wanted to kill Him, and now they're warning about Herod. And it's a little confusing. Now, a little bit about Herod here. Herod was the ruler of Galilee and the Transjordan, which is the area across the Jordan. And it appears that either Jesus is still in Galilee heading toward Jerusalem, or He's on the other side of the Jordan headed toward Jerusalem. This is Herod's territory. Now, Herod was the same guy who executed John the Baptist. And we read in Mark 3:16 that he thought that perhaps Jesus was the reincarnation of John. So that might set a little bit of background for this, where perhaps Herod wants to kill Jesus because it's John all over again, although he didn't want it to kill John in the first place. He was duped into that. And so I'm not sure if that's really what's going on here, that Herod really wants to kill Jesus. Further on in Luke chapter 23, actually he's glad to see Jesus at Jesus' trial. He wants to meet this guy. And so we're asking ourselves the question, why then are the Pharisees warning about Herod? And the suggestion seems to be here that they actually want him to leave here and go to Jerusalem because there they have authority, where over here they don't. That may be what's going on here. Or perhaps there were some just sympathizers among the Pharisaical lot. Whatever this is, it is the attempt of man to control the circumstances with respect to who Jesus is and where he's going to go and what he's going to do. They're trying to control the affairs, the plan of man. But secondly, we have the purposes of God. The purposes of God. Jesus replies, "Go and tell that fox." The term fox is an interesting term. It would have referred to a cunning but weak individual. There's a commentary on Herod. A little twerp. We'll just leave that there, but only that Jesus is no respecter of persons and kings and authorities. They don't order his schedule. Even at his trial, he has nothing to say to Herod. Jesus is not intimidated by any man. And so he says, today I'm going to do this, and tomorrow I'm going to do that. On the third day, basically, it's done. Now, he's not referring to his resurrection here. It's just a Jewish colloquial way of saying, I got a little bit of time still to work, but then the work is going to be done. But I'm staying here till my work is done. That's what he's saying. Not because I fear Herod. And then he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem after that. Not because I feel Herod, but notice the term, I must go to Jerusalem. That is ultimately where I'm headed anyway. So don't bother me about Herod. I have a plan and I will fulfill my plan. Jesus controls the agenda. Only to say that his rejection would ultimately lead him to the cross in Jerusalem, as many prophets who preceded him, because that was the plan of God. And so when you look at this rejection of Messiah, this isn't just a great tragedy, and it is that. But ultimately, this is in the plan of God, this rejection. For it says of our Lord that he was slain before the foundation of the world. He's running the show even when we see the rejection behind the scenes. Man's rejection was to fulfill the purposes of God. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it kind of puts the two pieces together. Where Peter is preaching on that day of Pentecost, and he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this was God's plan, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God's plan and man's plan are working together, but ultimately the purposes of God are being done here, even in his rejection. For it would take the rejection of man with respect to the Messiah to actually accomplish his purposes. He's going to take the wrath of man, as Psalm 76:10 says, to glorify his own name. And so this rejection leads to his execution. Thirdly, this rejection will ultimately lead to the extermination of Jerusalem for its callousness. The eradication or extermination of Jerusalem for its callousness. Two things. And with this, we're through. Verse 34, Jesus' desire for his people. Jesus' desire for his people. How does Jesus respond to this rejection? Oh, well, I tried. Too bad for you. Rot in hell, for all I care. Is that his response? Or his response to anyone, whether here or in the world around us, that wants nothing to do with him? Oh, who cares? And what is our heart to those around us who reject him? Well, your problem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. This city of rejection. And they have a history. This isn't the first time. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You see the love he has for these people. These are his people. He loves these people. I grew up on a chicken farm. I know a little bit about chickens. We had a few. My relative sitting among us had, how many do you have, Kevin? 10? 12! He had a big farm. He had 17,000. And chickens, the young ones, you need the heat to stay alive. And he uses this as a metaphor. How I wish you would have come to me. Jesus longs for you to come to him. His heart goes out to you, to lost people. We'll talk about that in Luke 15, three parables of lost things. We'll talk about all the fathers at the end of the road, just waiting for his son to come home. I love you. I loved you. This is filled with so much irony. Jerusalem, the city of God, that would not. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't delight in judging people. But they would not. Disobedience and rejection grieves the heart of God. He wants his people to come to him, just to admit their sin, and he has forgiveness to offer. If you just come to me. But they would not. They were obstinate. But ultimately, they were responsible for the rejection of their Messiah. We all have a choice to make. He wants us to come, but we must respond. Again, we'll come to the parable of the prodigal in two chapters. Who responded? Jesus desires a receptive response. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Come to me. And I will make life miserable for you. You just watch. I will give you rest for your souls. But you would not. I trust that would be true of no one here this morning. That you will. What a loving Savior. Jesus' desire for his people. But then secondly, again, God's discipline of his people. God's discipline of his people. Behold, your house is forsaken. What pathetic words. You won't come to me. I have no choice but to abandon you. And to be abandoned by God is the worst thing that can ever happen. Who would reject that? Many. Our hearts are sinful and rebellious. Now, with respect specifically to their house, I think he's speaking here of Jerusalem, the home of all these religious folks. That would happen in 40 years, one generation, when the Romans would come and destroy the city. They'd flatten it. And if you go there today, you visit the Western Wall, which actually isn't a wall of the temple, it's only a supporting wall of where the temple stood. And that's all that's left. It's a testimony to what Jesus is saying here. Your house is left to you desolate. It's forsaken. And they will be scattered abroad for almost 1,900 years. That's a long forsakenness. Well, the good news is God has not given up on His people, Romans 11. But there's a tragedy in the rejection of Messiah. Why? Because they wanted nothing to do with Him. And if He did this to them, what do you think to all those who reject Him? They will not escape either. One author put it this way, Christ longs earnestly for the salvation of those who are lost. But when man is determined in his refusal to believe in Him, He ultimately leads him to his final destruction. That's what you want. I cannot look upon sin in my holiness. Go your way. But then a future declaration from His people in verse 35b. A future declaration from His people. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't think here he's speaking of the triumphal entry. That is a mistaken application at that time because they didn't receive him. But this also follows the previous clause, which talks about the forsakenness of their home, which would have been in 70 AD. So whatever he's talking about here is subsequent to that. What he's doing here, he's citing Psalm 118:26, and I don't have time to turn there this morning, but that is a messianic psalm. Talking about the one who would come and he would be rejected, but at the end of the day, he would return. This is his second coming. And they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's speaking, I think, of two things here. First of all, possibly, according to Romans 11, the great return of the Jews prior to his second coming. He says, the Jews aren't going to see me again because he's going to die shortly and be risen into heaven. The next time you're going to see me is when I come again. And then there will be a remnant of you who will come back and you will proclaim his glory. Or secondly, it could be, and I think probably both, a reference to Romans 15:11, where at the end of time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. One day, if you don't accept Him here, you will not glorify Him here. You will not praise Him here. One day, you will acknowledge Him there. And for some, it will be a great acknowledgement, but for others, even in their lostness, there will still be the acknowledgement of who He is. You may reject Him now, but one day, no one will. The point is, do it now before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving warnings to us. This is for the lost and a warning to all that there is a way. And may we seek to make sure we have entered through the door. I pray for anyone here this morning who is not sure of that, that today may be that day of certainty. All you have to do is within your heart to say, Lord, I know that I am a sinner and I want to be ready to meet you, and you're the only hope I have of forgiveness. Please forgive me. I want to walk with you. I want hope of eternal life. But for the rest of us, we pray that we would evaluate our hearts to make sure that that is true for us. And that it would spur us all on to share this message of hope and forgiveness with a lost and dying world. We know ultimately there are really only few that are saved. But may we snatch them. May we bring them in. Even those few. For those few add up to a lot when we get up to glory, for there will be thousands and thousands singing your praises. And so, Lord, we pray that you would again capture our hearts with the truth of these words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.